The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Web Studio, Primetime Advertising Corporation, and the Law Office of Thomas Pinkerton. The views and opinions are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder about this Christian doctrine of forgiveness. Would Christians forgive everyone, even a murderer, even Adolf Hitler? Actually, let me tell you, there's a great deal of confusion over the Christian doctrine of forgiveness, and often Christians develop ideas or opinions that are not truly found in the Bible. You may find it interesting to know that in the Bible, we are not instructed to forgive everyone. Let me say that again. In the Bible, we are not instructed to forgive everyone. We are instructed to forgive everyone who repents. I'll defend that lesser-known idea later on today's program. First, the latest news. Perhaps to avoid listening to one talking head after another, Sarah Palin chose 4th of July weekend to announce that she's stepping down as governor of Alaska. Even talking heads were busy stuffing their mouths with hot dogs yesterday. Not that some aren't commenting, some certainly are. Speculators wonder if Palin will use this time to launch a pre-campaign as our next president. Others say a half-term governor wouldn't stand a chance. Now, because her plans and reasons for the decision are so unclear, I'm not going to pretend to know something I don't know. Therefore, instead of commenting on Sarah's future, allow me to take this opportunity, just a moment, to clarify something about her past. And I've wanted to say this on behalf of the poor lady for the longest time, because just last week, and I've heard this before, but it happened again last week, some former McCain campaigners literally trashed Palin, blaming her for McCain's failure to win the 2008 election. Oh, leave it to our wise Republican Party to shoot their own wounded. I have news for you loyal hacks, so quick to throw somebody under the bus in the hopes of saving your own miserable political futures. John McCain's campaign was dead in the water before Palin came on board. She breathed new life and rejuvenated the Republican ticket like no one before had ever done. She gave an electrifying speech at the convention, even when the teleprompter failed, I have to say. And she had Barack Obama running so scared and punch drunk, he began making stupid comments about pigs with lipstick. True, Palin didn't do well. She didn't do too well with Katie Couric, but that was only because McCain's brilliant handlers wouldn't allow her to be herself. Sarah's genuineness had been part of her charm at the convention, but prior to the Couric interview, the poor woman was stuffed with useless information as if she were cramming for an exam. And what genius at the McCain headquarters approved a pre-recorded interview that CBS could edit? Now, despite this McCain-imposed handicap, the Republican ticket was still leading by double digits before the economy began to collapse. Then Obama, lying through his teeth, which he does so well, managed to convince people that the bank failures were all the fault of George Bush and that McCain would be 4 more years of Bush. Still, Republicans may have recovered if McCain had allowed Palin to talk about Obama's past connections, which she wanted to do. Past connections such as the racist, Jew-hating, America-hating Reverend Wright. Honestly, one wonders if McCain wasn't taken aside during those last weeks of the election by some incredible strategist saying, look, John, here's the thing. Do you want to go down in history as John McCain, the maverick? Or do you want to go down as a white man who defeated the first major black presidential candidate? You know, toward the end of the election, McCain seemed to be making about as much effort as the tortoise racing the hare. I realize that's an unfair analogy. the tortoise did a better job. Naturally, I'll never be able to prove what motives or efforts McCain was juggling in his mind, but I do know this, and let's be clear on the subject. John McCain lost the election because of John McCain, not because of Sarah Palin. Yet Palin wasn't the biggest news of the week. Our troops withdrew from key parts of Iraq, and Iraqis celebrated their independence. Just watch now. Just watch how the Obama administration is going to grab the credit, even though George Bush, from the beginning, planned to withdraw once matters were secure. This was already the planned time in accordance with a successful surge. But since Obama campaigned by promising to bring our troops home, he will want to make it look like everything was his doing. Oh, well, don't lose heart, all you Bush fans. If anything, and I mean anything, goes wrong, if violence escalates once again, if our troops need to return, rest assured, Obama will switch gears and give all the credit back to George Bush. But try as he may, Obama's track record tends to speak for itself. The results are in from President Obama's attempts to change his tone in the Middle East. It's been going on for a lot of weeks now, back and forth. Consider the following gestures in chronological order. First, while campaigning last year, Obama promises to have unconditional talks with Iranian President Ahmadinejad. After being elected, this promise continues. On his first star tour to Egypt, Obama apologizes for America, compares Israel's treatment of the Palestinians to American slavery of blacks, assures Iran publicly that they have a right to continue their nuclear program. I just had to pinch myself to see if I was awake when I listened to this. Then, when the fraudulent elections were over in Iran, Obama refused to condemn them. When the Iranian government violently beats down protesters, arresting many and killing some, Obama says he does not want to be viewed as taking sides, for this would only give our enemies an excuse to say bad things about America. Evidently, this is something our enemies only do when we renounce violence. Then, when asked if the diplomatic talks are still offered, Obama's press secretary says, yes. Finally, after much public pressure and criticism, Obama does denounce the violence, but still holds out an olive branch for diplomatic talks. Obama supporters praise his actions. In response to suggestions that this was too little, too late, they point to a man who was wise enough to appraise the situation before quickly acting. That's, of course, code for let's see which way the political wind is blowing. But here's their line. Here's their schlick. As the true colors of Iran's regime became more and more apparent, Obama changed his response accordingly. Yeah, those Iranian government acts of violence against their own citizens must have been quite an awakening, quite an education for Obama. I guess Ahmadinejad's denial of the Holocaust and vow to destroy Israel weren't sufficient to tip him off. But even the post-enlightened Obama leaves something to be desired, in as much as the offer to have diplomatic talks were left on the table right next to the mustard relish for those Independence Day hot dogs. Indeed, Ahmadinejad supposedly was going to be so moved by our annual 4th of July celebration that maybe he would choose to extend a little freedom itself. This at least seemed to be the kind of idea that was on our president's mind. The result of Obama's novel gestures and unparalleled appeasement, Ahmadinejad vows to get even. Ahmadinejad condemns America for interfering, says Obama is no different than George Bush. Whoa, well, maybe that'll do the trick. Nothing else seemed to be making Obama mad enough to put his foot down. But this latest insult is something else altogether, a downright foul. Oh, okay, Mr. Ahmadinejad, now, you can deny the Holocaust all you want and threaten Israel till the cows come home. As for beating your public protesters, well, I don't like that very much. And yet, was I not still willing to reach out my hand and soften my speech so you reward these noble gestures by comparing me to George Bush? Moi to George Bush? Heck, I never compared you to Hitler, even though you do talk a lot like him. George Bush, eh? Well, now you're just being downright mean and nasty. No more Mr. Nice Guy from me. I have made every possible concession, and I was planning more, but you can forget it now. I'm returning the seized candy. I'm returning the coupon for a free Slurpee at 7-Eleven, and that's just for starters. Rest assured, if this inappropriate behavior continues, you may actually provoke the wrath of the United Nations. And if you thought their previous resolutions were tough, wait till you read the next one. It'll be a doozy. Oh, yeah, we also canceled those 4th of July hot dogs. We're serving quiche instead. Think about that the next time you want to throw your weight around. Our president of the United States, bent over backwards more than a walking, talking Gumby doll. But it makes no difference to people who have decided that they simply enjoy hating America. All is not lost, Mr. President. Shall I suggest something else? Tell Ahmadinejad if he doesn't behave himself, you'll give him a time out. Now, speaking of Islamo-terrorism, recently I received some horrific pictures over the internet. And by the way, since I'm on the radio, people send me stuff over the internet all the time. I check them carefully. And I knew that these checked out. They were snapshots of British Muslims, demonstrating on the streets of London. Now, because Islam keeps claiming to be a religion of peace, and because the politically correct have bought this lie, I found these images telling and chilling. They speak volumes not only about Islam's violence, but about her intentions to take over the Western world. Now, that's an idea that today's naive elitists tend to laugh at. Some of the captions read the following: slay those who insult Islam. Oh, that sounds peaceful. Here's another one. Europe is the cancer. Islam is the answer. Kind of catchy. Europe is the cancer. Islam is the answer. Here's another one. Islam will dominate the world. You want more? Europe, take lessons from 9/11. Europe, you will pay. Your 9/11 is on its way. Be prepared for the real Holocaust. Exterminate those who slander Islam. Now, despite these photos, England tends to come down hard on those who criticize Muslims. And England has also decided to stop talking about the Holocaust in public schools. Why? Because its Muslim population does not believe the Holocaust even happened and finds such teaching offensive. And in Canada, it is now considered hate speech and against the law to speak against Islam. It is equally deemed hate speech in Canada to speak against homosexuality, even though homosexuality is against the law in most Muslim countries and punishable by death in many, such as Iran, such as Saudi Arabia. You just have to see the irony. Now stop. Before you continue, yes, I am aware there are peaceful Muslims in the world. My purpose right now is not to get into a discussion about Islam. No. Believe it or not, my concern at the moment is not Muslim theology, but rather Christian theology. And I'll tell you my concern about Christian theology when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
Call Bob now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
Welcome back to Intelligent Talk 1170 KCPQ. I hope you had a good weekend. I hope you had a pleasant 4th of July as we broadcast on the 5th of July. Some people are taking even today off, but not your old pal Bob. I did have a very pleasant holiday. I have to tell you, though, I thought a lot about the 4th of July. It was very poignant this time. As Americans across the country are waving their flags and watching their fireworks and eating their hot dogs and their steaks and enjoying their barbecues, celebrating their freedom, are they aware how much of our freedoms have been taken away in just the last few months? How many more will be taken away with cap and trade, with hate crimes legislation, with things like the Fairness Doctrine in the winds? I mean, it's just uncanny. It almost seemed like there was nothing to celebrate, but I still love a good steak. And I was on my way to a barbecue following my girlfriend and was dragging behind her a little bit. So got on my cell phone. And, of course, they made talking on the cell phone against the law a long time ago. I've been stubborn and have refused to get one of those headsets because they never fit well in my ear and they're kind of a pain. And so I've used my phone sparingly when I drive. I always hate it when other people are on their cell phones while they're driving. And here I was doing the same thing. So I must confess my own hypocrisy here. But heck, I wanted that steak, and I wanted to get to the barbecue on time. I'm on my cell phone. I got pulled over finally for the first time by a cop because I was on my cell phone. He was very friendly, and I didn't protest the point. I was lucky because I guess it's not like speeding. When you're talking on your cell phone, it doesn't go on your record. And he said since it was the first time, it was only going to be $25. So thank you, Lord, for your mercy. But he did mention that he noticed I was talking on my cell phone because my car was going so slow. When I talk on my phone, I tend to go a lot slower. I've been pulled over before for speeding. I never thought the day would come when I'd be pulled over for going slow, but it did happen to me. Anyway, we've been talking about some pictures that were forwarded to me that I sent out over the internet, which showed Muslim demonstrators in Europe. And they had all kinds of signs about how there's going to be a new Holocaust and Europe prepare for 9/11. And I sent them on because the conventional wisdom today is that Islam's really a peaceful religion. These are not a bunch of underground terrorists. This is the Muslim population in Great Britain. And even the ones that weren't doing this protest, I mentioned Great Britain is catering to them, refusing to teach on the Holocaust in the school because not all, but most Muslims, at least the ones living in England, are claiming they don't believe in the Holocaust. Certainly most of the ones in the Middle East don't believe that either. You could tell by the way they responded to Obama's speech when he mentioned the Holocaust. And these are not the Muslim terrorists. These are not the few people that hijacked the religion. Anyway, my point was to show that the religion at large is not the peaceful religion. And we don't need to bring on Disclaimer Dan this week like we often do. I know there are some peaceful Muslims. But I mentioned before the break that my concern is not really Muslim theology, but Christian theology. Because after sending out these pictures, I, along with many others on the email list and the forward, we received what appeared to be a loving, challenging rebuke from a Christian brother sharing a page out of a book he had recently written. I haven't seen this book. It might be an unpublished manuscript. And the subject of his book was forgiveness. He was reminding all of us that we are to forgive our enemies. Now, I'm not going to mention the name of this person. I don't know him well. I do know him, although not well. And as I know him from all I've ever observed, I need to tell you, he's an intelligent, loving, dedicated Christian brother. He really is. I have nothing but respect for the guy. There is no doubt whatsoever that he was speaking sincerely, that he was sharing with us in a manner that he hoped would please God. And as far as his heart and motives are concerned, I'm certain God is pleased. But I got to tell you, this innocence, and precisely because it was innocent, is exactly what made the man's response to the picture so frustrating to me. Because folks, often the heart and the head are in two different places. Even smart, bright people can be sincerely misled. Still, his view is far from unique in the Christian community today. And so I'm going to offer this response, not to him alone, he's probably not even listening, but I'm offering this response to the countless Christians who need to hear some very important words. My concern comes from the fact that nowhere in this email containing the pictures of the demonstrating Muslims, nowhere in that email did anybody suggest that Christians not forgive Muslims, or did anybody suggest that Christians not forgive their enemies. The purpose was simply to tell the truth. Islam is not a religion of peace. I'm sorry, that's the truth. As a matter of fact, Islam intends to take over the world. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. Now, I don't think they're going to succeed in such a goal. I don't think for a second they're going to succeed in such a goal. But we should understand the goal because they could wreak a lot of havoc in the meantime. People, monstrous evil is in the wind, and you need to be warned. Now, because I and others choose to inform the world about an evil enemy, are people automatically going to assume that we're unforgiving just because we're giving a warning? If so, then I got to tell you, something is drastically wrong with our current understanding of Jesus and his message. The truth is, Muslims today are coming to Christ in tens of thousands, year after year. This is wonderful, and I rejoice to see the forgiveness of God. I even had the pleasure of personally leading a Muslim to Christ. And as you know, if you've been following this program, Arabic Christian Perspective has had numerous guests on my radio program. But none of this means I'm going to be silent or refrain from discussing the many, many, many Muslims who have not as of yet repented and who plan to spread a repressive cult. As Christians and as American citizens, we owe it to our children. We owe it to our grandchildren to leave behind a culture and life as peaceful as the one we were blessed to experience. Now, I'm convinced that today's generation of Christianity is quick to embrace the doctrine of forgiveness without truly understanding it. Yes, the command to forgive is biblical, but it comes with two extremely important qualifications. First, there is a difference between forgiving and excusing. Second, there is also a distinction between who is or is not to be forgiven. Now, let's unpack these amendments one at a time. Let's go back to the first point. There is a difference between forgiving and excusing. Folks, the Bible is literally filled from start to finish with warnings against evil. Evil was not excused in the Bible. These warnings were spoken by God through the mouth of his prophets, through the mouth of his apostles. God called certain people evil. God called certain nations evil. Even Israel, a nation that he loved, he called evil at certain times in Israel's history when they were turning against him. Jesus, speaking of one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, in John chapter 6, says, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So harsh words. John the Baptist called King Herod evil. Jeremiah, speaking about Israel, said, "The people of Israel and of Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done." The same Jeremiah, speaking of the king of Babylon, called him evil. Now, although the Bible teaches that everyone has a sinful nature, the Bible does not imply that every single human being is evil. Evil refers to a man who has seared his conscience and completely given in to sin. This is why a book like Proverbs distinguishes between the righteous man and the wicked man. Have you ever wondered about? Yes, of course, a righteous man has his own sins to contend with as well. And yes, we all need the atonement of Christ on the cross, but righteous in the Bible refers to one who is working through the process of sanctification with God's Spirit. Now, this is very important. A righteous man does not go around calling himself righteous. On the contrary, he refers to himself as sinful or selfish, and he cooperates with the Holy Spirit to have his heart continually purged and scrutinized. We'll be right back. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
We're talking today about the distinction between forgiving somebody and excusing somebody. This is a distinction that Christians find difficult to make because Christians go, well, we're all equally evil. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Yes, the Bible teaches we're not all, the Bible teaches that we are all sinful, but the Bible does not teach that we are all evil. An evil person is a person who's given in to their sin nature, and that's why in the book like Proverbs, they talked about the righteous man and the wicked man. In the New Testament, they would have called the righteous man the Christian, the born-again person. Now, it's important that we not confuse a humble child of God for a self-righteous religious person. There's a difference between being righteous and being self-righteous. As I mentioned before the break, a righteous person doesn't go around calling himself righteous. He's continually asking God to purge his heart. So we need to make that distinction. Jesus came to deal with many sins, but oh, the sin of self-righteousness was of special concern to him. Such people could not or would not admit or confront their own selfish natures. The Pharisees, who were religious teachers of the day, were in this category. Not all of them, but certainly many of them. Jesus did not hold back when describing the Pharisees. He called them a brood of vipers. He also called them whitewashed tombs with dead bones inside. Look at Matthew 23 and just read the scathing rebukes Jesus has for the Pharisees. Yes, Jesus said those things. I almost sounded like a Southern preacher there, didn't I? Jesus said those things. Okay. There's enough other radio shows that sound like that. I'll get back to my own normal voice that you've grown to know and love. Anyway, Jesus did say those things. And if Jesus came amongst us today and talked in such a manner to a self-righteous hypocrite, you know what'll happen? I'll tell you exactly what would happen. Some Christian brother, not knowing whom he was talking to, would remind Jesus that as Christians, we are called to forgive. And Jesus would also be exhorted to love his neighbor. The truth is, Jesus knew the difference between tough love and merciful love. With him, it was not a one-size-fits-all ministry. The woman caught in adultery was treated with tenderness, was treated with compassion. Why? Because she knew and admitted her sin. On the other hand, the Pharisees were so proud they needed to be taken down a peg in order to be saved. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, we do read about many Pharisees giving their lives to Christ. Others may have turned so evil in their self-righteousness that they reached a point of no return, blaspheming the Holy Spirit and committing a sin which Jesus said even he did not die for. Now, when talking about such men, Jesus was speaking not to save people at a point of no return, but rather to warn those who were under their wicked influence. As a matter of fact, he lamented that Pharisees that made some of their converts, in the words of Jesus, twice as fit for hell as they themselves were. Yes, as Christians, we proclaim the gospel, good news about a God who forgives us for our sins, but that is not the entire gospel. The gospel also teaches that God wants to deliver us from sins committed against us. This is why demons are cast out. This is why supernatural healing takes place to release us from sickness that is the result of a sin-cursed world. This is why the concept of the Messiah in ancient Israel was not only to die for the sins of Israel, but to rescue Israel from her enemies and rule over Israel as a benevolent king. This is why Jesus will return to save Israel and the church from her enemies. This is why in heaven we will no longer fear murder, racism, or brutal oppression. We will be delivered from our own inclinations to do such things, and those who do not want to be delivered are separated out, spending eternity in hell. This is why Jesus instructs us to speak and spread the message of his kingdom, and in the meantime, we set it up in the here and now, before that day when we go to heaven. Why did Jesus call his gospel good news to the poor in Luke chapter 4? Hey, that rhymes. Good news to the poor, Luke chapter 4. Well, he did that because the poor are the victims of a greedy society. God wants to deliver us from evil, and God wants us to warn people when evil is approaching. The early church spoke out against the evil of Roman slavery. Christians like Wilbur Wilberforce and Charles Finney followed the example of Paul and condemned the practice of slavery in England and America. In America, such condemnation of evil from the abolitionists, most of whom were Christian, inspired the Civil War. Should that war not have been fought? Should Christians of the North and Christian slaves of the South have defined forgiveness as a willingness to roll over and just allow slavery? I don't think you feel that way. In the days of World War II, was it proper for Christians to call the German Nazis evil? Was it proper to fight them? After all, not all Germans were Nazis, and some Nazis did repent of their sins later on. Despite this truth, does it not seem right that Hitler was stopped and stopped by force, since Prime Minister Chamberlain's concessions were about as effective as Obama's concessions, about as effective as an ice cube in the desert? As a pastor, I used to do a great deal of counseling. Many came to me who had been scarred for life, some by their very own parents. I met men and women that could break your hearts, people that were beaten, people that were molested. With others, it wasn't always a matter of what a parent had done. Sometimes it was what they had not done. Some parent never told their own children that they loved them. These children grew up, and as Christians, they realized how hurt they were and all the hurt and pain baggage that they were carrying. In all cases, there was an anger against their parents, an understandable anger. They heard somewhere that they must forgive, so they went through the motions of forgiveness, not really accomplishing anything and obviously not feeling any better. Deep inside, they still wrestled with tremendous rage and resentment, but now a Christian guilt trip was laid on top of an already large pile of pain. As if things weren't depressing enough, they were also made to feel guilty for not forgiving, even though they had tried to forgive time and time again. What was the problem? Well, here was the problem, I would say to my parishioners in the counseling office. I'd say the problem is that you are forgiving, and you are using the word forgiving, and you are thinking you are forgiving, but you're not forgiving. What you're doing is excusing. You're confusing forgiveness with an excuse. The reason you still feel anger is that you have not been freed up by Christians and have not been granted permission by the church to express your anger. And they say, well, but Bob, isn't anger a sin? No, some of it is, not all anger. God expressed his anger many times in the Bible. Look at Exodus chapter 4. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. In Ephesians, general command to all of us, we read, be angry, but do not sin. So being angry is going to tempt you to sin, but the anger itself is obviously not a sin. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, which means the anger has to be dealt with. That's Ephesians chapter 4. People, anger is not a sin. Inappropriate anger is a sin, and legitimate but misplaced anger is a sin. Anger at a person who has done you no wrong simply because you feel annoyed, simply because you have a bad temper, that is a sin. But if somebody has truly offended you by force, by insult or gossip or maybe another abuse, not only do you have a right to be angry, it would be emotionally unhealthy to not feel that way. Even so, what we do or fail to do with legitimate anger can also be a sin. Let's say you've had a bad day at work and you take the anger out on your family when you return home because you were too much of a wuss to confront your boss. That is a sin. Anger held inside is also a sin because it ferments. It becomes like comfortable old leather. It becomes bitterness. Or anger released in a fit of rage is a sin because you're out of control. Appropriate anger must be expressed, but it can be verbalized without throwing furniture. And I'll tell you how you can express your anger in an appropriate way when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
How many times have you heard the phrase, they're all the same, applied to local contractors? It is unfortunate that a few can tarnish the reputations of many, but it sure is nice when you find a contractor with godly principles. But what if they only do floors or only the painting? What if you want to build a whole new home? Or you want someone to fully complete your remodel or tenant improvements? You need ProBuilt. Serving San Diego since 1987, residential and commercial, quality work, completed on time. Local Christian businessman and president of ProBuilt, Jim Bell, said, when people pay you to do a job, they simply want you to do the job. They expect quality work, and they expect it to be done on time. We do that at ProBuilt. For references and dozens of pictures of both residential and commercial work, visit our website, ProBuiltInc.com. That's ProBuiltInc.com. Or call our El Cajon office at 619-593-2965. We're fully bonded and insured. California State License Number 567925. ProBuilt.
I'd like to remind all of my listeners that the Bob Siegel Show has a sister program on our sister station, KPRZ 1210 on the dial. Every Sunday morning from 9 o'clock to 9:30, you can hear City Voice. On this provocative program, my good friend George Runyon interviews a different local Christian ministry every week. You can listen to the show while driving to church, and don't be surprised, you may find it so interesting that you'll stay in the parking lot continuing to listen and skipping those Sunday school donuts. That's City Voice with George Runyon, every Sunday morning from 9 o'clock to 9:30 on our sister station, KPRZ 1210. But right now, you're listening to KCBQ 1170. Welcome back to our program. Is anger a sin? Anger is not a sin. Anger held inside becomes bitterness, and that is a sin. Anger misdirected in a fit of rage is a sin. There are ways to express your anger if you're expressing it at the source. And you can do it, as I said, without throwing things. I've sat down with people over a cup of coffee, very calmly saying to them, "Let me tell you exactly how you made me feel when you spoke those comments last week." And without yelling, I am releasing anger. And when I am done, even though I'm doing it in a nonchalant way, when I'm done with this very benign encounter, I don't feel angry any longer. After sharing these truths with my parishioners, people who are having trouble forgiving their parents or other people that scarred them for life, I would then encourage them to confront their abusive parents, often with a letter, so that they could take the time to carefully word things. The end of the letter might say something to this effect: "Now, Dad, I needed to get these burdens off my chest so that I no longer harbor bitterness toward you. I do not want to continue being angry, and sharing the anger was my way of stopping. It is my hope that by expressing this anger, we can heal our relationship. I want you to know that I do not excuse what you did. What you did to me was wrong, and it will always be wrong. However, now that I have confronted you, even though I do not excuse you, I do forgive you." And yet, folks, supposing the parent does not seek forgiveness, has not asked for forgiveness, does not feel they need forgiveness, what then? Well, in that case, the grown child still experiences a catharsis of released anger. They still experience an evaporated bitterness, and that's great. And they now have an attitude of forgiveness. They have a forgiving heart and a willingness to forgive their parents at every time. However, and this is extremely important, and this is my main controversial point, however, if the parent has not received such forgiveness or asked for such forgiveness, the relationship obviously is not healed. I mean, this isn't rocket science. This means the one who will not receive forgiveness is not forgiven. And that leads to our second qualification on the subject of forgiveness. Once again, there is a distinction between who is or is not to be forgiven. Very important verse in the Bible, Luke 17:3. It says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." Are you writing this down? Because I think you should be writing this down. If he repents, forgive him. Oh, this is an extremely important and frequently overlooked qualification. And would not the reverse also be true? If he does not repent, do not forgive him. Luke 17 here makes even more sense when we remember that God is our example. Question: does God forgive everyone? Now, I know that as Christians, we want to rush in and say, "Well, yes, of course God forgives everyone." You're correct. That is, you're correct in a sense, in as much as forgiveness is promised by God and forgiveness is commanded of Christians by God. But people, God not only authored those words, he went on to teach us what he meant by them. Will everybody be in heaven? No, according to the Bible, only those who receive Christ, or more specifically put, only those who accept God's forgiveness will be in heaven. What about the person who's in hell? What about the person who the Bible says will be in hell for all of eternity? He doesn't feel forgiven, and in a point of fact, he is not forgiven. Yes, he could have been forgiven. Yes, God wanted forgiven him. He wanted to forgive him. Yes, Jesus died for his sins, but not all sins. The sin of refusing to accept Christ, the sin of rejecting God's forgiveness, was not paid for. In similar manner, our friends or families are forgiven by us when they ask forgiveness. I'll use myself as an example here. My dad, my Jewish dad, disowned me for becoming a Christian. Any anger held toward my dad was eventually dealt with, and I did have a genuine desire to forgive him. I could even picture in my mind what it would be like. But my dad never asked my forgiveness and passed away, separated from his son. My mother is still alive. She had gone along with my dad's decision to disown me because she was afraid to confront him. After dad passed away, my mother expressed terrific regret over all that went on over the years. It has been a joy and a privilege to forgive my mother. And in her case, she was able to experience and ask my forgiveness because she wanted forgiveness. So far, it's been helpful in this discussion to compare the healing of a human relationship to the healing of a God-human relationship. But there's also an important difference. God alone has a right to offer forgiveness to all who will receive it because all have sinned against God. It's not the same with me. Whereas all human beings have sinned against God, not all human beings have sinned against me. A good many of them have, but not all of them. Only some have sinned against me. It is not incumbent upon me to forgive somebody for what they did to a third party. That, quite simply, is none of my business. Oh, sure, I could tell this person that God forgives them or wants to forgive them, but if they have wronged another individual, the two of them must settle things themselves. Oftentimes, when some murderer is on death row, I get amazed at the Christians who will call into the talk shows saying that we must forgive the man. Excuse me? But the only individuals in a position to forgive are the families of the victims. And in those cases, whether or not they extend forgiveness depends upon whether or not the murderer has owned up to what he has done, whether or not he has asked for forgiveness. If he's smiling and snarling at the family, I don't think they have to forgive him. Should they forgive him if he repents? Yes. Should they harbor bitterness in their hearts if he does not repent? No. Nevertheless, if the murderer has not asked the family to forgive what he did to their loved one, they have not forgiven him, neither should they be encouraged to. Likewise, when Muslims go around with signs claiming the Holocaust never happened, or rulers like Ahmadinejad brag about how they're going to sponsor a new Holocaust, it is a gross misrepresentation of justice when Christians jump in like little puppy dogs to quickly offer forgiveness. Let the poor Jews decide for themselves if they want to forgive some Holocaust denier. Christians can forgive, too. They can forgive those who speak and fight against Christians. Even so, in Revelation chapter 9, snapshot into the future, we see Christians rejoicing over the destruction of those who murdered God's servants, people who chose not to repent, people who chose to continue with their evil. True, I would love to see everyone turn from sin someday, but many will not. Nevertheless, I can celebrate when a wicked man dies because he is no longer going to be able to hurt anyone else and because justice has finally been done. Yes, he could have known mercy, but if he rejects mercy, I'm still grateful to see justice. Good projects don't just happen. Good projects are a result of a team of dedicated professionals, owners, architects, and contractors striving toward a common goal. Make OMP a part of your team. If you're looking for professional, knowledgeable experience for your construction project team, Oso Miller Pacific should be your first call. For over 20 years, Mark Miller has been providing project management and constructive services throughout San Diego and Southern California. As president of Oso Miller Pacific, Mark continues this tradition of providing the most professional services in the industry to the healthcare, commercial, and government construction markets. Oso Miller Pacific provides a full range of pre-construction services, including definition of needs, design team selection, concept budget generation, and construction services. This full range of services is what sets Oso Miller Pacific apart from its competition. Visit their website at osomillerpacific.com. That's www.osomillerpacific.com or call the offices at 619-449-0633. Again, the number is 619-449-0633. Good projects don't just happen. Call Oso Miller Pacific. This is Bob Siegel inviting you to tune in for the Rick Amato Show four nights a week here on 1170 KCBQ. Rick stays on top of the issues local and national, He also does some of the most stimulating interviews you've ever heard. That's the Rick Amato Show, Monday through Thursdays from 9 p.m. to 11 p.m. here on Intelligent Talk 1170, KCBQ. You can also find Rick on AmatoTalk.com. Our topic today has been understanding the difference between forgiving and excusing. I think this is a lesson that Christians need to learn. That's why Christians are rolling over and playing dead when Muslims talk about how they hate Christians, how they hate Jews, when Muslims try to take over the world and Christians go, oh, well, we need to forgive them. And I know they do that sincerely. But let's wrap this up. Speaking out against evil does not mean we are unwilling to forgive evil, but speaking out against evil and working to stop evil are also part of the gospel. We are to forgive sin when the sinner asks for forgiveness. This is why God handles it. This is the way God handles it. Finally, even if one does not ask for forgiveness, we are to potentially forgive them and carry forgiveness in our hearts rather than bitterness. I know that for many of my Christian brothers and sisters, this was a whole new way of looking at things. All I ask is that you open your minds, consider what I'm saying, and bottom line, if you don't feel that I'm being biblical, well, just go with the Bible. And if I should turn out to be wrong, heck, just forgive me. I mean, you have to forgive me. You're a Christian, right? Well, we're on the subject of forgiveness. There's a politician who needs some. Once again, a politician has confessed to having an affair. Once again, it was a Republican. Not that Democrats don't betray their spouses as well. It's just that for the most part, they experience very little consequence for their own sins. This time, as you know by now, because it's been a couple of weeks, but the story keeps growing. The guilty man is Governor Mark Sanford of North Carolina, famous in the news lately, before this all broke, for refusing Obama's stimulus package. That made him a hero to me. He refused it out of justifiable concern that the federal government would start controlling his state the way it has controlled so many other bailed-out entities. I admired Sanford's battle, and that's why I'm so disappointed about the distraction. Now an otherwise brave governor with a lifetime record of distinguished service will be remembered for a mistake he confessed far more quickly than so many other public leaders. Our salivating media delights in sharing Sanford's personal emails. Now why? What was the purpose of that? What purpose do they serve if the man has already confessed? Had he lied and some investigative journalism then uncovered a few incriminating emails, that would be another matter altogether. But right now, this is not about journalism. It's about ratings and sensationalism. I'm also bothered that Sanford will trump far more important news, such as North Korea, Iran, the current hate crimes bill, the current cap and trade bill, and other legal travesties being gently shoved down our naive, unsuspecting little throats. Look, please understand, as a Christian, I do not take the subject of infidelity lightly, but a little perspective is in order here. First of all, when we expect public figures to be perfect, they develop messianic complexes, and they lead us in the direction of disaster. One can look up to a man without believing he can fly. Abe Lincoln is a perfect example, and his words are also appropriate right now. Lincoln used to say, "I never trusted a man who had no vices." Also, history has proven that a leader's sexual life and his ability to guide the country are not necessarily locked together. Both John Kennedy and Franklin Roosevelt had affairs. And if you think I'm bringing this up only to justify the actions of a Republican governor, I remind you that I just listed two Democratic presidents whom I admire. I also remind you that I myself am still a registered Democrat, believe it or not, even though it's been a long time since I've found anything to like about the Democratic Party. So I'm just being honest here. Also, the term hypocrite comes up a lot when sex scandals hit politicians, and this warrants some clarification. Paul Begala and many other liberal pundits lost no time spewing forth the tired, anticipated talking points. Oh, sure, sure. Democratic politicians also have affairs, but it's different for Republicans. They're the ones always claiming to have superior family values. This makes them such hypocrites. Look at the way they went after Bill Clinton. Okay, now, I find these editorials to be very disingenuous for several reasons. First, there is a difference between voting for family-friendly legislation and claiming to be personally superior where family values are concerned. My own marriage ended in divorce. That does not change my view of marriage. I still believe traditional marriage is good for the country, and when I see people happily married, and I have many friends who are happily married, I'm grateful. How much more should a public leader who was given the sacred trust of caring for our country protect family values despite the condition of his own family? Conversely, if a politician's voting record shipwrecks American families, his personally having a good marriage would be of little consolation to me. Republicans, incidentally, sought to remove Clinton from office not because of an affair, but because of lying under oath. They were not obsessed with sex. That evaluation is liberal spin. Next, in every election, Democrats run against Republicans by crying, oh, well, we stand for family values, too. We stand for family values, too. How dare those self-righteous Republicans claim to have a monopoly on family values? Remember? Yeah, we say that. Well, okay, then. If that is the case, Democrats and Republicans alike ascribe to family values. Democrats cannot be judged differently on the basis that they do not hold themselves up to quite the same standard as those hypocritical Republicans. Another clarification, people operate out of a false definition of hypocrisy. Christianity, one large chunk of conservatism, is possibly the most misunderstood religion in the history of planet Earth. Judgment and condemnation are not the themes of Jesus. Forgiveness and mercy are. Failing to live up to a standard does not translate into hypocrisy. Hypocrites were described by Jesus as people who denied their own sinfulness, but ascribed sinfulness to others. A true hypocrite is a person who changes his standard only when a new definition is convenient. For example, if I say it's wrong for you to have an affair, but okay for me to have one myself due to some kind of extenuating circumstances, that would be hypocrisy. Likewise, ironically, holding Republicans to one measuring rod and Democrats to another is hypocrisy. Remember Senator John Edwards? Edwards was not only discovered having an affair, but using public campaign funds to pay off the woman. Our mainstream media virtually left this story alone. Even when facts started surfacing, it took the National Enquirer, of all papers, to get to the bottom of things. Congressman Barney Frank was involved in a brothel that featured male prostitution, and some of them underage. That's not an affair. That's just downright criminal. The man still holds office. Even so, my only concern about seeing such a clown in Washington is that he and fellow Democrats torpedoed our economy with organizations like Fannie Mae and then figured out how to blame it all on George Bush in an attempt to cover their tracks. In both cases, the cases of Edwards and Frank, the mainstream media backed off. What did the two men have in common? They were both Democrats. Now, should it be discovered that Governor Sanford broke the law, and it hasn't been discovered yet. If he used public funds to see this woman, then I'm going to be the first to say that he must go. As I believed, Clinton should have left office, not because of Monica, but because of perjury. Until that time, let's be clear, neither Republican nor Democratic politicians have had much to brag about in the morality department lately. But then they are human beings. Maybe if we allowed them to be flawed, we would ask less of their private lives and more of their public lives. Right now, our politicians are selling America down the river and virtually inviting our enemies to attack us again. I got to tell you, this concerns me just a little bit more than a quick trip to Argentina. So don't cry over me, Argentina. Now, speaking of trips, let's take a trip to England. While England goes full steam ahead with a horrible, reprehensible decision to no longer teach about the Holocaust in its public schools, perhaps we can glean some true education from all this. And I brought up this stuff about England and their pictures of their demonstrators early in the program. This is very important. Inasmuch as the royal education strategy is motivated out of the desire to not offend Muslims, how can people continue to describe Islam as a religion of peace? I keep hearing the PC talking points. Islam is a peaceful faith. Only a few terrorists have hijacked and distorted its benevolent teachings. Well, does England view their entire Muslim population as a group of terrorists? Of course not. Therefore, this is an attempt to appease the mainstream Muslim population, a population growing and thriving in not so great Britain. I'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to The Bob Siegel Show. The views and opinions are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. The Bob Siegel Show was brought to you in part by the Law Office of Thomas Pinkerton, helping infertile families have children. Tom Pinkerton would like to invite you to help Bob expand his radio program by donations or sponsorship. For more information about Bob's ministry, go to www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you can read Bob's articles and get information about Bob's books. That's Bob Siegel, SIEGEL.net.